So you can turn in your Bible to the very beginning, the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and first chapter. As I mentioned earlier, a few weeks ago we began this new series in the book of Genesis, and the plan is to go through all of Genesis, and we'll see how long it takes. But we're going verse by verse, and today we'll be focusing on verses 3 to 5. But before we look at that, today is Sunday, and all of us, we live here in Finland, but even if we lived in other countries, but we operate on a seven-day cycle, and here, Monday is considered the first day of the week. You know, in America, Sunday is the first day, but either way, it's a seven-day cycle. Have you ever stopped to wonder or think, how come we have a seven-day cycle? Where did that come from? Well, today, as we'll be looking at these verses and as we continue looking at Genesis chapter 1, we'll see the answer, because God created the seven-day cycle. He created it while He was creating everything else. He made the world and everything that exists in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's why we still today have this seven-day cycle of one day being, like the Sunday, the Christians call the Lord's Day, or Jewish people call the Sabbath and so forth. But seven-day cycle. So here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, we're also introduced for the first time, first ever recorded words from God. Directly, like from the mouth of God, so to say, that He speaks. All of the Word of God, we believe as Christians, is the Word of God. It's given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But these are specific words that God Himself, He spoke and created things. And here, in verse 3, we're giving these first recorded words of God. And it says this: "And God said, let there be light." God said, "Let there be light." At this point, we are in verse 3, and we've seen that in chapter 1, it begins with saying that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw that God created what is here called heavens and earth, and the earth was without form and void, verse 2, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So before this point, when God speaks, let there be light, He has created existence itself, time, matter, and because before that, there was only God. There was nothing except God, the Eternal One, the Creator. But He spoke the universe into existence. But at that point, it's still not complete. And the earth is even without form and void, and there's even darkness. It's dark. God has not created light yet. And here in verse 3, we see Him create light. And how does God create light? Or how does God create anything? He simply desires it to be, and it happens. You know, I have a hard time, you know, telling my children to do something and getting that to happen. But God, He simply desires and speaks, and it happens. So what we should be reminded of as we look at these verses today is the awesome power and majesty of God. God desires, He speaks, and it happens. He is God. He is the Creator who has made all things. And later on, as we continue on in Genesis 1, we see that He is the one who spoke you into existence. Yes, you were born in your mother's womb and so forth, but He's the one who spoke the very existence of humans and humans to have the ability to reproduce, which is an amazing miracle in itself, and so forth. God has created everything, and the way He creates is by speaking. We see the power of the Word of God. And God said, let there be light. We're not told at this point what this light source is. And if you read the rest of chapter 1, you're like, wait a minute, isn't the sun and the moon and the stars, aren't they created on day 4? And you would be right. Yes, he creates those later on. But here, he simply says, let there be light. And there was light. Light came into existence. There was light without the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why would God decide to do it this way? Why didn't he just start with creating the sun and the moon and the stars? He could have done that, you know, create the stars and planets first and then start creating the rest. Of course, God can do anything. He could have spoken all of creation into existence in what we would say a second or less than a second, because he's God. So everything he does for a purpose. It's not like God was just like, oh, I can't do it any quicker than 6 days. Oh, I have to take 6 days. No, no. He gave us a pattern for a 7-day week in doing that. And he also shows how he takes specific care in preparing everything. And he shows us how he's done it. But why does he decide to create light first and create light without it being dependent of the sun, moon, and the stars? I think the reason is here that he wants to remind us that he is the source of light. He is the source of light, and later on in scripture we also, light becomes a kind of a symbol of light and darkness. Light is that which is good and shows, exposes sin and so forth, that which is pure. God is the source of light. So it's a reminder that he, in and of himself, without any created objects such as the sun or moon or stars, he is light himself, and he creates light out of nothing. And also, especially think about the ancient people, so to say. You know, we're so used to lights. We have light bulbs everywhere and all that. But back in the day, before light bulbs, you know, darkness was much more of a tangible thing. And there wasn't light pollution in cities, so you were much more aware of the sun and the moon and the stars. And you also, because of agricultural society, you're more dependent and aware of the sun. You need the sun and so forth. You need the stars to navigate. So there would be a great tendency to start worshiping the stars and the sun and the moon, which we see happened. All kind of man-made religions where they start worshiping the sun. And think about that. You know, there's this big thing in the sky that basically, because of that, we have warmth, we have plants that grow, you know, everything. Like, that must be like God, you know. Like, they started worshiping the sun. And God, in his order of creation, even clarifies that, you know, the sun, as great as it is just one of those things I made a little later on. and it's great even when we then, if you look into the, you know, Hubble telescope or these pictures from space and you realize how vast space is, you know, we can't even comprehend how big space is. And what does God say about that? He says, and the stars also. You know, when you read in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, God made two great lights. So this is on day 4. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. So the greater light, the sun, the lesser, the moon. And then it's like a side note, and the stars. By the way, he made the stars also. I think that's just so humorous. And I think it just shows that God is God. And we think about the stars. And the stars, that's just a footnote? Yeah, it's a footnote. Because God is God. There's no limit to his power and his majesty. He is the very creator. He desires, he speaks, and things come into existence. He says, let there be light. I want there to be light. There's light. This is not just a little light bulb or something. This is, you know, the whole universe is something. There's light. And there was light. So I believe that is why he then later on makes the sun and the moon to then function as this light. But at this point, this light source is in something else. And it's even being suggested, we don't know, but later on when we read in scripture, the Old Testament talks about the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. Moses saw the glory of God. And When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, you know, there's a glory of God shining. There's this shining about God, the greatness and glory of God. That there could be an aspect of that even, that God is letting His light, kind of His glory on display. But that is a little bit more speculation. Either way, He said, let there be light. And what happens? And there was light. Immediate creation. Not some kind of long process of some kind of planet evolving from rocks and turning into a bigger planet and gases, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, He speaks and it happens. Out of nothing, things appear. God creates and He speaks and He does it by the power of His word. And let me just read you a verse from Psalm chapter 33, or a few verses. Psalm chapter 33, verses 6 to 9, which is a good summary of God creating again. It reads, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And then the last verse here, verse 9. Why should we fear? Why should we stand in awe of Him? Verse 9 gives the answer. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God speaks and existence itself comes into being. It's the majesty and the power of God. Nothing is too hard for God. There's nothing that, you know, He's not limited by anything. God doesn't sin. He doesn't lie. So in that sense, if you want to say if there's something God doesn't do or He cannot do things that are against His very own nature. He cannot lie because He is truth itself. But apart from that, you know, there's no limit to His power and His strength. And He speaks and reality comes into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Contrasted to this is man-made religion and man-made gods. Idols, what you could call them. Idols. You know, even still today, in our society in Finland, it's kind of more... It's probably rare to have people have a little shrine in their house and a little statue that they bow down to. Some people do that and a false religion. In our society, those statues are, you know, figments of our imagination. And we say in our own mind, oh, my God is like this. My God is like this. And we form a God according to our own image in our own mind. But there's still people, and especially... back in the day and in different parts of the world still today, that actually form physical objects even. You know, cut down a tree, half of it you use for your firewood, half of it you carve into a statue that you then worship. And the Bible points out the foolishness of that. And an example is Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 5 to 8. Let me read from verse 4, Psalm 115. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, so these statues, they have mouths. But, notice what it says, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And this is an indictment, a judgment against men and women who try to make gods in their own image and come up with, my God is like this. And as I said, in our modern society, very few people make actual statues, whether it's of silver, gold, and such. But whenever someone says, well, my God is like this, and it's based on something else, than what the Word of God tells about who God is, you're carving a mental God in your mind. Like someone says, well, my God is a God of love. He's not a God of judgment. My God doesn't send anyone to hell. I was like, yeah, true. You know why? Because your God cannot speak. He cannot hear. He cannot touch. Because he doesn't exist. He's a carved image in your mind. He's an idol, a false God. There is only one true God. And he is the one who spoke the universe into existence. And he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one true God. And Jesus himself then later said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So this very fact that we're reminded in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 that God speaks, he speaks. And the word of God is powerful. And then he has given to us the word of God in the Bible, his message, his revelation about the history of the world and creation and the history of Israel. And then the Gospels in the New Testament and all that we need to live a godly life and to love him and to please him and to know how we are to live as creatures that he has made in his image. But this is the God who speaks. And when he speaks, things happen because he's the creator. So God said, let there be light. Then in verse 4 in chapter 1 in Genesis, it continues. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. One thing also that I want to point out that isn't necessarily as clear, whether it's in our English translations or Finnish or whatever other language, is that when you look at Genesis chapter 1, in Hebrew, you have this little word, it's actually a letter, but it's called the conjunction, which usually is translated and. So it's conjunction that connects one thing to another. And here in Genesis 1, we have basically in every verse, if I remember rightly, we continually have this and, which is to some degree you see, in your English Bibles, but it's not always translated. Sometimes it's there and it's not being translated. But why am I pointing that out? Is in Genesis chapter 1, the same little Vav letter, and it's called the Vav consecutive, it shows us a progression of like, these are the things, and then he made this, and then he made this, and then he made this, and then he made this. It's showing like a historical narrative. It's not poetry. It's just like in a historical narrative, and then Abraham went there, and then he did this, then he did that, then he did that. It's showing a sequence of events. And that's what we see in Genesis 1. We see a sequence of events. This is not just some big symbolic thing that is simply meant to convey, yeah, God created, but he didn't actually create in 6 days. No, he actually did create in 6 literal days, as we would understand them today. Not that he is dependent on that, as I said. God could have chosen it to do it in a minute, or less than a minute, or less than time itself. But God decided to do it in 6 days and rest on the seventh, and he has revealed to us how he made it. And this issue of creation and the days of Genesis 1 is a big debate. Big debate amongst Christians. There are Christians and even godly and faithful Christians to many part who have different views on some of these things. But nevertheless, I strongly believe that there are these all these views, whatever views they might be, that deny what you could call the literal days of Genesis and the young earth. All these views are false. And last week we looked at one of those views that was the gap theory, so I won't go through all of that again. But we looked at why that was wrong. But today, as we're introduced to the first day, the first day, and then it will continue the second day, third day, fourth, fifth, sixth day. I thought it's important for us to look a little bit about this, that what does Genesis teach about these days? Why does it matter? Can we really know for sure? Is it just, you know, because I understand it, you might be like, well, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if there were 6 days or not. You know, God, isn't the important thing just that he created? And can we really know? Can we know if they're really real days or not? And yes, it does matter. The chief reason why it does matter is that this is the word of God and he's revealed it this way. If he didn't want us to know it was in 6 days, he could have said, he could have explained it different ways. He could have created it in a minute, you know, less, you know, just in an instant. But he decided to do it this way. And as Christians, if we believe the word of God, which is what a Christian should be, someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in the word of God, we believe that this is all here for a purpose. And if God reveals something, if God tells us something, he's not just wasting ink on a paper, so to say. He's telling us specific things that matter for a specific reason. And last week we looked at a few of those places where Jesus himself in the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. And we saw that even just looking at what Jesus said in the New Testament, all these different wrong views that all promote millions or billions of years, all of them are wrong simply because they go against what Jesus believed. Let me remind you, and look into one of those passages again today. Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus is talking here about marriage. He's responding to these religious leaders, the Pharisees, asking him a question. And he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And we see in this answer of Jesus what his worldview was, what his belief system was. And Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He's the perfect one, the Son of God, God in human flesh. So if Jesus thinks something, if Jesus has a certain idea of reality, that is the real idea of reality. And if you're a Christian, you should have the same view that Jesus had. Well, he's answering this question about marriage. But what we saw here last week, and I want to remind you again, is that Jesus believes that God created Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation. At the beginning of creation. Why does this matter? This matters for that reason that any view, whether it's the gap theory, the day-age theory, the analogical day-view theory, the framework hypothesis, or theistic evolution, or whatever, if someone's come up with some, I probably have someone missing in the list, any view that somehow seeks to explain Genesis chapter 1 in a way that there's billions, like 14 billion, which is the evolutionary timescale, 14 billions of years before Adam and Eve is created, goes against what Jesus believed. Because again, 14 billion years, then Adam and Eve is created. Because we know Adam and Eve from the genealogies. That's how we know how old the earth is, because they were created on day 6. We know roughly when Adam and Eve were created because we know the genealogy from Adam all the way to Christ. And so we know it's roughly 6,000, maybe maximum 10,000 if there's some missing, but it's still thousands. So Jesus said there at the beginning, if you have 14 billion years before Adam and Eve, that's not the beginning, that's at the very tail end of history. So in Jesus' view, Adam and Eve was at the beginning of creation. And the sixth day, compared to the thousands of years that had gone, is at the beginning. But if you have 14 billion years before, wherever you kind of put it, wherever you put it in the gap or in the days or somewhere, sneak it in, all of those views are against what Christ believed and what the clear teaching of Genesis is. So it matters. It matters for Jesus, and he had a belief and an understanding And it is, of course, correct. And it also matters in the sense that we believe that the Word of God is clear. Clear. There's this theological concept or word, you know, whatever. But the perspicuity of Scripture, which means the clarity of Scripture. The Word of God is clear. Some things are clearer than others. And some things are hard to understand. Even Peter, when he refers to the New Testament to the writings of Apostle Paul, recognizes that some things are harder to understand. But it is clear still. We can understand it. And this has to do with, again, if God reveals to us in Genesis 1, by the writing of Moses writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which again Jesus believed Moses wrote, book of Genesis. If he tells us that he created in 6 days, as we'll see how clear it is here, we need to believe that. We need to believe that. We need to submit to him. We need to submit to him in all that he reveals to us. Well, some of you might think, oh no, now he's going again about one of these wrong views. Why do we need to know about these wrong views and why they're wrong? You know, he just quoted Jesus, that should end the question. Well, I'm glad you think that way and that should end the question. But still, this is a big thing and I don't know all of your history. You might even hold to some of these views. And even if you don't, I'm sure you'll bump into people who do. And it is a big debate. And therefore, as we go through this, I find it necessary to a little bit show us why these different views are wrong. Because it is so clear why they are. And then why that matters to you. Why that matters to your everyday life. So we will do that as the verse 5 says. Ends on talking about the first day. But let me speak a little bit more about verse 4 here. After God created light, light came into existence, and then verse 4 said, and God saw that the light was good. God saw that the light was good. This is a little thing that can easily, you know, as we read it, we kind of skim over it and we don't think about the implications of this either. Notice, God defines what is good. God desires something to come into existence and he says, let there be light, and that comes into existence. And then God looks at what he has just created. Light came, and he looks at it. And he doesn't need to look at it as in we need to look at it. Like, oh no, I can't see it. Let me go and look at it. Oh, there it is. You know, he's aware of it. He's the one who created it. But he's explaining to us that he's looking, he's beholding what he's created. And he looks at it and he sees, his pronouncement, his evaluation of his own work is, it's good. It's good. It's good. Why is it good? Because God made it. God is the very definition of that which is good. He defines good. We do not. We do not. You do not define good and evil. That's the problem of mankind ever since Genesis chapter 3. We read in our responsive reading. And did you notice what happened there in Genesis chapter 3 as we were reading earlier in our church service? In Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 is the first time ever that someone else than God pronounces something good. Someone else than God evaluates something as good. And it's not a good thing that she does it. It's not. This is where things go wrong. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, it says that, you know, the serpent comes and deceives the woman. And then the woman, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make her one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband who was with her, and she ate. And their eyes were open. That's the fall into sin. That's the rebellion of humans against God. So at the very definition of our problem as sinful men and women is that we seek to define good. We see, oh yeah, God has told me, like they knew. God had told them, do not eat from that tree. All this, everything, this beautiful creation that I've created, you know, paradise, but not from that. He had defined for Adam and Eve that this is not for you. Do not. This is not to be desired of you. This is not good for you. So sin at its very core is this rebellion against God and mankind deciding, yeah, God says that, but I think it's good. I think I should. And that what rebellion against God consists of. But God is the one who defines true, that which is truly good and right. And he does so beginning in this verse 4 in chapter 1. God saw that the light was good. It was good. And this is the first time in Genesis 1 that this word is used. And seven more times in total, God is pronouncing, when he makes things, he says, that's good. That's good. That's good. Every step of the way when he completes one of his creation projects, so to say, he looks at it and says, it's good. And at the end of the creation week, when he'd made all things, verse 31 in chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So at the last point, you know, when he's created man and a woman and all the rest, God says it's very good. It's not just even good, it's very good. He's pleased with what he has created, and it is good, and it is right. And he defines that which is good. And this simple word, good, that God keeps on repeating throughout the Genesis 1, is also a very important word in that sense of understanding, again, these millions and billions of years theories, is that the very fact that God pronounces things as good is proof that there was no evolutionary process, there was no billions of years, whatever, whether it was evolutionary or some kind of other process before that. Why do I say that? Because when people believe, when people have these wrong views about creation, why do they have them? Why do they have them? You know, it's interesting, in church history, these kind of views did not, basically no one thought anything different until about the 18th century. With the rise of evolutionary thinking and uniformitarian geology. Which is, you know, the whole point was to get rid of Moses, so to say. Get rid of Moses, get rid of the creation account. And come up with this false idea of the history of the earth, evolution and so forth. So, before that, Christians did, you know, like, of course it's 6 days. Of course, because that's what the text teaches. Actually, there were problems the other way. Some people say, really, God didn't spend 6 days. He did it in an instant. And some, you know, like John Calvin, when he comments on this, he's saying like, No, those people who say he did it in an instant, they're wrong, because God reveals that it was 6 days. So either way, you're going wrong and against what Scripture teaches. But the reason people trying to put billions of years, you know, Christians trying to put billions of years somewhere here, is that they have accepted, they have bought into the lie of evolutionary thinking and this what is called uniformitarian geology, which tells them, the unbelieving scientists, or even believing scientists, I don't care. But anyway, mostly the unbelieving world tells them, we've measured these fossils with our, you know, radiometric dating or so forth, whatever form of dating method they use in that specific case, and we have a date for this fossil. And it's billions and billions of years. So what does a Christian do? Wait a minute. Adam and Eve was created about 6,000 years ago. We have a problem. We have a problem. We don't really have a problem, but this is the perceived problem. Because they accept this uniformitarian geology that's based on evolutionary principles and so forth, and they think, oh, they must be right. When they say these fossils, you know, you get a fossil, and what is a fossil? It's a dead thing, whether it's a seashell or a whale or anything else, a plant, something. It's something that's been buried and died while it's been buried. So we have these fossils that they say are billions of years old. Wherever a Christian would try to put them somehow, sneak these billions of years old, one of the big problems is you end up with a view where you have fossils, in other words, death before the fall into sin. And you also have fossils and dead things buried in the ground when God says it is good. Does God think sickness and death and cancer and dying animals, does he think that's good? No, it's a result of the fall. It's a result of the fall. And we have, actually, as far as I understand, we have even cancer, fossilized cancer. Is cancer a good thing? Did God create cancer and say, that's good? No. Cancer is part of a cursed world. After mankind rebelled against him, then things get hard, you know, with the sweat of your brow you will do, and thorns and thistles it will give to you, and there's death and suffering and evil and so forth. So every time God says it's good, it's a reminder in the creation account, there is no dead fossils under the ground at this point. But if you believe there were billions of years, then there is. And that's why it's contradictory. That's why we cannot, if we're faithful to the word of God, we cannot believe that. Because God pronounces it good, and that has implications to the very integrity of God. God says it's very good, and a few meters under Adam and Eve, when they're standing in the garden, a few meters under, there's like a fossilized dead whale under there. And God says it's very good. No, it's not good. It's a result of the fall. It's a part of the curse. But God defines that which is good, and we do not. And when we seek to define God on our own terms and the goodness of anything on our own terms, that is what is sin, and that is rebellion against God. So he then separates the light from the darkness. God creates what we would then call this day and night cycle. He separates the darkness from the light. And so he's created this earth that's yet unformed. And what do you need to have a day and night cycle? You need a globe. You need this rotating earth. You need it to rotate. Which we know, of course, it rotates still today. That's how it works. That's why we have evening, morning, and so forth. Well, you need a rotating earth, and you need a light from one direction. So God creates this light and puts it in one direction, and the earth rotates at the same speed, roughly, as it rotates today. And he defines, he creates the day and night cycle. And then he says in verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The light time is called day, and the dark time is called night. And at this point, darkness is not in any way evil or wrong. We think of darkness as evil often. Why do we think of darkness as evil or kind of threatening? Because in darkness, when there's evil and wrong things in the world, in darkness, it's harder for them to get at you, so to say. Whether it's someone breaking into your house, they will probably not do it in the middle of the day because everyone can see you, but they can sneak in the darkness. And or there can be animals who jump upon you and eat you alive in the forest or whatever. In the darkness. That's why darkness is threatening. That's why we associate darkness with that which is evil and wrong. But darkness in and of itself, at this point, there is no evil. There is no one, there's no burglars, there is no animals eating other people as such. I mean, the beginning animals did not do that. It was only after the fall. So there's nothing wrong. It's simply darkness. And it's the day and night cycle that God creates for this earth and mankind. And that's why we still go to bed at night, because it gets dark. And that's why we get up in the daytime, because God created the day and night cycle. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. The first day. Well, as I said, there's these views. And today I want to go to one of these views, kind of two, but there's this day-age theory, which simply goes saying, like, the 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest, they're not literal days. They're simply kind of a metaphor for vast ages, you know. And simply said, then you read in evolutionary timescale of 14 billion years and you kind of divide. You know, it's just kind of a almost like an allegory, a symbolism of that God created. But they're not actual 24-hour days. And they're, you know, and even then if you ask, well, what is one of these days? It's not like they say, well, it's every day is 5,000 or every day is 1 billion. There is no exact answer. It just has to somehow fit the evolutionary paradigm. But how do we know these are actual days? Because it might seem, yeah, maybe God is using a symbol. Maybe he is. The way we know these are actual days, apart from, you know, what Jesus already said and what we looked into that, there's four main things that we could say. That this day, the word day ordinarily means a day. That's the ordinary meaning of the word, Hebrew word yom, day. Even still today, if I say, what a, you know, beautiful day, you expect me, I'm talking about a 24-hour day. But I could also say, back in my day, back in my day, then you know, oh, he's talking about something else he's using, like when he was young. So it is possible, and even in the Old Testament, the word day, yom, can be used in other contexts, like more like abroad, back in the day of Noah and so forth. Not just one day. But every time that the word day is used together with an evening, so the day having an evening, it is always an actual day in the rest of the book of the rest of the Bible. So there's never a day that has a morning that's somehow symbolic in that sense. And there's never a day that has an evening that's not just a normal, ordinary day. And there's never a day that's connected with a number. For example, outside of Genesis chapter 1, there's 410 times in the rest of the Bible the word yom, the word day, is used with a number. So like the third day, the fifth day, whatever, the 50th day. When it's used with a number, 410 times it's used, it's always an actual day. So when you connect the word day with a number, it's always an actual day. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 1. It's the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. So it's connected to a number. And also the fourth day, as I read about God creating the sun and the moon and the stars, it talks about that he created these planets to be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. So we see that God is operating here. He has created the daily cycle of day and night, and now he's talking about days and seasons and years. And the way we kind of, even still today, you know, I don't understand all of it, but we use the planets to differentiate, you know, different seasons and months and so forth. They are connected to telling us time in many ways. Of course, day and night cycle being the main one. And then, finally, the Sabbath command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments, and one of those commandments is to remember the Sabbath day. So 6 days you shall labor. So this is in Genesis chapter 20, or Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. God has given the Sabbath command 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And the reason for the 6 day of work, 1 day of rest, in total 7 day week, which we still have today, 7 days. Why do we do that? The reason for that is, in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. If God created, you know, if one day one was billions of years, day two was billions of years, that would not be a basis for a 7 day week. You know, that would mean, oh, let's work for whatever, 6 billion years and rest 1 year. No, no. God defined this 6 day of work, 1 day of rest. And so Exodus and the Ten Commandments itself clearly teaches that. So, God could not be any more clear with the use of language. If he wanted us to understand these days as actual days, he could not be any more clear. He uses evening, morning, numbering. He uses the day, that the word that's normally used for a day. You know, he speaks of seasons. He, in Exodus 20, he clarifies it and so forth. So the only reason people would read into it anything else, billions of years, is if they place more authority on the opinions of men than the clear revelation of the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, it's clear. It's not just, you know, we're not sure. God clearly has told us. And we need to submit to Him. We need to submit to Him in all things. And it's a test, so to say. Creation itself, you know. What you believe about creation and the history of the world when it comes to creation, so to say, that reveals your allegiances. That reveals what you place authority on. Because we get one story here, and when I say story, it's history. It's God's version of events. God's view and God's revelation of how He did it. And if I believe Him, I submit to that. And I don't care who comes and tells me otherwise. If He would not have revealed this, if the only thing we had was God created in the beginning, that's it. It's like, okay, I created, oh, maybe he used evolution, I don't know. But He teaches us that He didn't. He teaches us He didn't use billions of years. Jesus clarifies that in the New Testament, and all the implications of this teach us that He didn't. So, we need to reject the influence of unbelieving thinking and evolutionary theory and all its implications and this uniformitarian geology, and reject that. Reject that based on the Word of God. And if you're inclined into science, if you're interested into it, there's a lot of interesting stuff, and there's a lot of scientific proof also that point to a young Earth. It depends on what time dating methods you look at and so forth. So there's a lot of interesting material. There's organizations in the UK and in America, in Australia, even in Finland, that publish material, Christian scientists who believe the Word of God, who, you know, do interesting research and write books. In America, there's Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, I think it's based in Australia. In Finland, there's Luominen, RU Creation. There's interesting stuff. But at the end of the day, we should not be persuaded by scientific arguments one way or another. We should be persuaded by the Word of God, then real science conforms to the Word of God. Real science conforms to the Word of God. So, as we then conclude, what is the relevance of all of this for you this day? What is the relevance that God speaks and says, let there be light? Well, of course, the relevance is, you know, that He created everything and here we are. But even the reminder that He speaks and He creates light. What is the relevance of that? I want to turn to one more passage in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" What is God, Paul referring to here? What is this? Where do we learn about God saying, "Let light shine out of darkness"? What is this? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Let there be light, and there was light, and there was darkness and evening, and so forth. So this same God who at the beginning of creation, on the first day of creation, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He created supernatural light. He's the same one who has shown in our hearts. So Paul uses as a reminder of a spiritual reality that a Christian, a believer who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his heart, the same God who spoke the universe and all that there is into existence has given spiritual light, spiritual life within a dead heart. Because without Christ, we're dead in our sins. And he speaks light. He creates life out of a sinful man or a woman and makes him or her new. Has shown in our hearts. How has he shown in our hearts? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is the express image of God, that he is God in human form, and he is our Savior, the one who died for our sins, in whom we believe and whom we trust. He's the one who came to crush the head of the serpent, the one who came, who was promised in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. He crushed the head of Satan in his resurrection from the dead, and one day he will fully crush it, so to say. He will throw Satan and all his demons into the lake of fire, and all those who follow him, all those who reject Christ and do not belong to him, all those he will throw into the lake of fire. But those who turn to him, those who trust in him, in this Messiah, to him he has given light, and he's saved them from their sins. So this is the same God. At the beginning said, "Let there be light." And he says, "Let there be light in our hearts." And also, another relevance for you. Every day, you will continue to experience darkness and light. Every day, until you either die or Christ comes back, there's going to continue day and night cycle. I know the day cycle is very short here at the winter time in Finland, but it's still daytime, and there's still nighttime. It continues. Why does it continue? Because God spoke it into existence. And he upholds the very universe by the power of his word. And every day and every night, we should be constantly reminded of the God who created day and night. And every day and every night, you should live in the reality of the God who made you. You should live in that reality and remembrance and understanding that God is who he said he is. And I am not God. And that I need to trust in Christ, and I need to follow him and believe in him and live according to his commands. He is God and he is all powerful, and we need to submit to him. And he is the one who created the day pattern. And he told us what a day is. He said, "And there was evening and there was morning, the first day." That's how we know what a day is still today. At the end of the day, evening comes, which is a sign that the day has come to a close. And then when the morning of the next day comes, it is a reminder that even more, okay, that's then the other day. So the morning here is basically the morning of the next day, the second day. The evening came at the end of the day. God had created light and created a day and night cycle. And on the next day, he will then create the atmosphere. On the third day, dry land and plants. On the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars. And on the fifth day, sea creatures and flying creatures, birds, and so forth. And then on the sixth day, land animals and the pinnacle of his creation in his own image, man and woman. And then he rests on the seventh day. And we need to take God at his word and believe what Christ believed about the word of God. So let me pray as we conclude. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. You rule over the heavens and the earth. All things exist because you desired them to come into existence. You spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And then you continued creating. You continued creating and forming this earth, creating animals, creating mankind in your image. Help us, Lord, to remember this. Help us even on a daily basis as we live in this day and night cycle and this cycle of 7 days. Let it be a reminder for us of the God who is the creator, the one who has defined reality itself, the one who defines that which is good and that which is evil. And that we might submit ourselves to you, that we might submit to your word right from the first chapter of the first book in the Bible, that we might believe all that you have revealed, that we might not be believing more the opinions of men and women who reject your word, whether they be intelligent scientists or philosophers or anything else, or religious teachers, whatever it is that goes against your clear teaching in your word, may we reject that and receive your word. And that we would be faithful men and women, submitting to you and living in light of this reality. And that in all of our days, and how many days you give to us in this life, that we might remember this, and that we would seek to honor you and to live in light of our great God and Creator. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, and it's the same God who spoke light into existence, has spoken light in our hearts by faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the same God who will one day come again. It is the same God who will create the new heavens and the new earth, new heavens and new earth. And it's the same God who will judge Satan, that serpent of old, and his demons and all those who follow him. It is the same God that spoke the universe into existence. So Lord, we thank you for your word. It gives us clarity. It helps us understand the history of the earth. And it helps us understand our present situation, why there's death and suffering and all these things because of sin. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for one another. May you be with us as we spend time one another, that we might be a blessing and encouragement. And may you be with us as we go in this new week to our work, to our studies, to our home life, whatever we do, that we would live in the reality of God, our Creator, our Maker. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.